We're in this section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, a section which is addressed to the Israelites who would spend many years in Babylon as exiles. God keeps assuring them that for his own sake and for his glory, he would graciously save them out of Babylon so that the Israelites could then be God's servant witnesses, a kingdom of priests who make the rest of the world know that there is only one true God, only one Savior. And that is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Friends, our sermon title today, The Only True God and His Servant Witness. The only true God and His Servant Witness. And we read from Isaiah 43, the living and holy word of God, starting with verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Word of God from Isaiah 43 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we've seen it a number of times in previous chapters, but here again, God tells Israel that they are his chosen servant. The word appears in our passage five times. We're going to come across that word servant another 10 times in the chapters that follow. But what is special about our passage today, and really I'm talking about not only chapter 43, but also 44, is that only here does God explain precisely how Israel was to serve him. He calls the Israelites his witnesses. Servants, five times, also five times, my witnesses. All right, that word is used also for the nations on a couple of occasions, but especially for Israel. He says repeatedly, you are my witnesses. The word appears nowhere else in all of Isaiah, only here. Israel was chosen and redeemed out of Egypt to serve God in this particular way by being his witnesses. But if that first Exodus did not turn the covenant people into a witness who would cause all the world to know that Yahweh is the only true God, Yahweh is that one and only Savior, well, he promised another Exodus. That's what we've just read. He promises another Exodus, a greater act of salvation that would at last cause his covenant people Israel to be God's servant witnesses. The theme of our passage today, God promises a greater exodus so that Israel, his servant witness, will demonstrate to the world that there is only one God and Savior. Again, God promises a greater exodus so that Israel, his servant witness, will demonstrate to the world that there is only one God and Savior. So is this all about Israel's being delivered from Babylonian exile 2,500 years ago? No way. It's about us. It's about you. It's about the Church of Christ in our day. It's about that purpose for which Christ Jesus has saved us. We are called to be his witnesses. Friends, there's nothing the world needs more than to know Jesus, true God, only Savior. And as his servant witnesses, we Christians have the glorious privilege of making Jesus known to the world. The whole New Testament confirms this truth. Just think about it for a moment. First of all, you have those four gospel accounts that record who Jesus is and precisely what he did to save sinners. And after accomplishing their salvation by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus said this to his disciples. You don't have to turn to Luke chapter 24, but at the end of Luke's gospel, this is what we read. The risen Lord Jesus saying this to his disciples. Luke 24, and I begin at verse 44. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," before his death, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the whole Old Testament is about him. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we find the story of Jesus doing that very thing. After his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit upon his church, thus equipping his disciples for what? Their witness to the world. And the rest of Acts shows us how that great work began. And the rest of the New Testament, all those letters you find there in your New Testaments, are meant to deepen our knowledge of Jesus and to train us to live as his servant witnesses. Finally, the book of Revelation tells us that when our work is done, all creatures will praise the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You heard some of those words from Revelation 5 this morning. All the angels praising Christ, the Lamb of God. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And one more verse from Revelation 5, verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" How do we get there to the end when all creation is praising the living God? This is how. He saved us in order to be a royal priesthood of witnesses who lead the rest of the world to know and praise the only true God and Savior. Please understand that today our passage in Isaiah tells us who our God is. And it tells us what he has done for our salvation. Friends, our passage also tells us what we are to be as his redeemed people, servant witnesses for the only true God. Israel was a rebellious servant, so Yahweh judged the nation, and as the exiles languished in Babylon in the blindness of their sin, they may not have realized what God was doing. And the Israelites there in Babylon may have wondered if they should actually start serving foreign gods. But after all, Yahweh didn't keep them in his land, so they'd been conquered and carried away, captives by the Babylonians. And so the Israelites very well may have thought that they should serve those Babylonian gods. Well, Yahweh calls his covenant people, the Israelites, he calls them to attention. If you notice in the beginning of our passage today, he calls them to attention so that they would consider what gods in all the world, which gods actually have witnesses who are able to prove that the gods are true and real. That's the point here. Notice verse 8 in chapter 43, verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes. These are the Israelites. Who are deaf yet have ears. God wants to give them a lesson about pagan idolatry. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them, among all the nations, can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say it is true. And then God says to his people, Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Friends, first point this morning, very simple, really. Israel is to serve the only true God, not those foreign gods who have no true witnesses. So the Israelites, they have physical eyes and physical ears that work just fine, but they are spiritually blind and deaf because they will not take to heart the truth about their God, his word, his ways. And in exile, they would very likely gain interest in the gods of Babylon, gods that may have appeared greater than Yahweh. So God issues this challenge, which we just read from chapter 43. He challenges all the pagan nations. Can they produce anyone who is able to declare the true meaning of history? Make known where all of it is headed. Have pagan gods informed their servants of the truth, so that those servants can then function as witnesses who prove the truth of the gods they serve? Well, in short, no. Pagan nations can produce no true witnesses. There are no true witnesses among all the nations, only fools who are ultimately put to shame because their gods are nothing but human inventions, just like the carved images, the idols formed by human hands. Notice toward the end of our passage today, we didn't read it before, but let's turn there to chapter 44 and notice with me verse 9. Chapter 44, verse 9, we have a resumption of this theme. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Isaiah is astounded by the foolishness of idolatry. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The implicit message here, Israel is to reject foreign gods, the idols of the nations. Those gods have servants, but those servants are not witnesses that can testify to any truth because their gods are nothing, leaving the pagan peoples to be terrified when trouble comes. In the verses that follow, Isaiah provides a wonderful reflection upon pagan idolatry, really mocking its utter foolishness. Men will put all this work into fashioning their gods, and it begins with planting trees. They plant trees and they grow trees and then they cut them down and they chop up the wood. And Isaiah explains how they use some of the wood to build a fire and warm themselves and cook their food. And then they use another part of the tree to fashion their gods before whom they fall down in worship. Notice verse 16. We're still in chapter 44. Verse 16. Half of it, the wood he burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he, the pagan idolater, warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire," and the rest of it, the rest of the wood, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now you understand, friends, in pagan idolatry, the idol, okay, the physical image of the god, is not the god itself. They believed that idols represented their gods. But the god, you have to understand the way that pagan idolatry works. The god can be represented by a created thing, like a carved piece of wood, because the god itself is also a product of man's invention. How foolish of pagans to depend on things they create for their salvation. So verse 20, chapter 44, verse 20, he, the pagan, feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In spiritual blindness, pagan idolaters worship a lie. So Yahweh calls Israel to reject all false gods, but especially to return to him, the only true God. Not a God formed by them. He's not part of creation. He's the creator, and so he can have no image that represents him in creation. He's not a God formed by them. He's the God who formed Israel for himself and redeemed them to be his servant. And so he tells them again, verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Israel was a rebellious servant, guilty of idolatry themselves, but in grace, the Lord God promises that he will not forsake them, but forgive all their sins and save them again, deliver them out of Babylon. For the living God will have his servant witness, who makes the rest of the world know the truth that there is only one God and Savior. And so we back up to chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there is no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Yahweh proved the truth about himself by saving Israel out of Egypt. At the time of the Exodus, he told his people what he was going to do, right? I declared it, and then he did it. He saved them, and then he proclaimed it. He explained exactly what it is he had done for them, proving to Israel that he is the one God, the only true God and Savior, the God who speaks and who goes to work for the salvation of his people. Therefore, he had every right to claim Israel as his servant witness. And that's what he's repeatedly doing here. A people whose very existence was meant to show the world that Yahweh is the only God and Savior. In their spiritual blindness, they shouldn't have been so spiritually blind like all their pagan neighbors, but Israelites were spiritually blind. They could not serve as the witness God called them to be. But God promises a new and greater exodus, and that's where the passage goes. A greater act of salvation so that Israel could praise their God and Savior anew. We read from verse 14, chapter 43, verse 14. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down. So your captors are going to be overthrown. They'll be brought down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonian people. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now here's the promise of a greater exodus. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Think of the Red Sea. He's taking them back to the original exodus from Egypt. Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They, the Egyptians, lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished. But now notice verse 18. He reminds them of that exodus, but then he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, a greater exodus. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me. He's going to give drink to his people as he brings them out of exile into the promised land. Verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And so, friends, we conclude today with this second point. Through a new exodus, a greater work of salvation, God promises to turn his people Israel into his servant witnesses. Again, through a new exodus, a greater work of salvation, God promises here to turn his people into his servant witnesses. Yahweh reminds his covenant people of the first Exodus, saved them out of Egyptian bondage, drowned their enemies in the Red Sea. That was Israel's birth. They went across on dry ground. That's the nation's birth through the grace of God, that day of salvation when he formed them, created Israel for himself. But see, now he promises to do it again. Overthrow Babylon this time. To bring Israel out of that foreign land, out of exile, through the desert, back to the promised land where they could once again declare the praises of their God. Another Exodus, but here's the thing, a greater act of salvation. For one thing, it would be the salvation of a people who had grown tired of their God. Notice verse 22. After he's promising all of this saving work he's going to do for them in Babylon, God says in verse 22, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." They were judged for their iniquities. God judged them for their sins so that the Babylonian exile put an end to all temple service. I believe that's what is being described here. God's not requiring all that temple service of them. They don't have a temple. They're in a foreign land. For decades, they would waste away in exile, not worshiping Yahweh, not even calling on his name, because they had become weary of him. They were tired of their God. And yet he would save them anyway. Not because they'd become so godly in exile, but because Yahweh overflowed in grace toward his people. So notice verse 25. We read about forgiveness later on in chapter 44, but here it is in chapter 43, verse 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now you could say that this sort of thing happened in Egypt as well. In the original Exodus, there was forgiveness, right? Think about the story. In the 10th plague, God brought death upon all the firstborn. Every firstborn creature in Egypt was to die. But his angel passed over the homes of the Israelites, sparing their firstborn, who were covered by the blood of the Passover lambs and goats that had died in their place. Passover in the 10th plague, right? God's gracious work of salvation. Israel received forgiveness of sins in that original Exodus so that they were not only saved from the Egyptians, but you understand they were saved from the wrath of God as well. They were saved from the wrath of that God whom they had begun to serve in Egypt. Well, now think about it for the Israelites in Babylon. They're not calling on their God. They're not serving him in any way. Yet Yahweh promises another Exodus, a far greater work of salvation, because in amazing mercy toward these sinners, he would forgive their sins. Forgive the sins of a people who would not worship him, but were weary of him. Look, that's just an astounding word of grace, isn't it? God makes it clear to his people that they had no claim on him, but he would reclaim them as his servant, by an act of salvation through sheer grace. And it gets even better because Yahweh promises that in addition to delivering Israel out of Babylonian exile and forgiving all their sins, in addition to all of that grace, he would give them his Holy Spirit, recreating Israel to be his servant witnesses. Chapter 44, verse 1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, like the Lord's possession, right? The name, and name himself by the name of Israel. Put yourself in the shoes of the Jews in exile for a moment, and you'll readily understand that they might not have been too quick to identify themselves with Yahweh or with Israel. I mean, can you imagine the Israelites in exile saying, oh yes, I'm an Israelite. I belong to that nation conquered by the Babylonians, carried off into exile, the people forsaken by Yahweh their God. But see, God promises a day when his covenant people will gladly identify themselves as Israel. Gladly identify themselves above all as the people of Yahweh. Why? Because he would not just save them out of exile, bring them back to the promised land, and he would not just forgive their sins, but what does he say here? I will pour out my spirit upon you and your children, giving you new hearts. You see, dear saints, I call this the greater Exodus because God would deliver Israel not merely from political, physical enemies like the Egyptians or like the Babylonians, but a far worse enemy, their sin. And in forgiveness, he would wipe away the guilt of their sin. And by the outpouring of his spirit, he would deliver his people from the enslaving power of sin. That enemy that brought them under judgment in the first place. He promises to save them from the guilt of sin and from the enslaving power of sin so that Israel would be the true people of God, namely his true servant witnesses. You do not see the words new covenant in our passage, right? Consider the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 because this passage is a very close parallel to Jeremiah 31 where Yahweh promises his people Israel a new covenant. Do you remember that language from Jeremiah 31? God promises a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make, the new covenant, I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them and I will write it on their hearts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? They'll say, I'm the Lord's. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31, and like that prophecy, Isaiah 43 and 44 this morning, friends, point beyond Israel's deliverance from Babylonian exile. We're not just getting a history lesson on what happened to that ancient nation of Israel today, okay? Our passage is a prophecy that points well beyond the Babylonian exile and their deliverance out of Babylon. It points to that work of salvation that God accomplished through the obedience of his perfect servant, his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He had absolutely no sin, yet offered himself on the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place, to pay the price for our sins. Jesus is that true Passover lamb whose precious blood was shed, is the ransom price that brings you and me who believe in him the forgiveness of our sins. They'll never more be remembered by God in judgment because he poured out his wrath on his own son. And yes, that blood of Jesus established the new covenant. That's why he says in the Lord's Supper, here is my blood of the covenant, right? The new covenant. His blood on the cross established the new covenant because by his obedience unto death, Jesus accomplished the greater Exodus. Remember when he took Peter, James, and John with him up a mountain to pray? And as he was praying, I quote from Luke 9, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered on that mountain. We call it the Transfiguration. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared there in glory with Jesus. And they spoke of his departure which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, friends, you don't typically talk about accomplishing a departure, but the word in Greek is exodus. And when you read that word, you know exactly what Luke 9:31 is saying, what Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem by his sacrificial death. Is this greater exodus, this greatest work of salvation promised in Isaiah 43 and 44. A sacrificial death there in Jerusalem by which he saved us out of God's wrath and obtained for us the forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we poured out on his church a few weeks after his resurrection from the dead. And remember the book of Acts, it is by his Spirit that Jesus, the greatest missionary, is still with us, empowering us for witness to the world. What does it mean for you? Well, if you do not trust in him, if you don't trust in that only Savior Jesus, you are an idolater who worships something. You bow down to some other god, a false god that is going to leave you ashamed and is going, ultimately, in the end, is going to leave you accursed. But if you repent of your sins, bow to Jesus, trusting in this only God and Savior, you have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of his own Spirit. And therefore, people of God, you are members of his true Israel, redeemed and renewed to live each and every day as his servant witnesses. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear saints, listen, in light of God's saving mercies given us in Christ Jesus, let's reject all idols. Commit yourself to renouncing them today. Besides offending our God, they keep us fruitless in the Christian ministry. Let's rejoice in God's grace. Let's cast off all fear of man that would hinder us from serving the Lord. Let's live as servant witnesses for Christ, boasting only in this, that we know the one true God, the only Savior, who makes known his will to us today and will accomplish his plan through us, his church. For it is Jesus, our Savior King, who says to us even now, and I read just a couple more lines from Isaiah 44. Fear not, our Lord says to us today. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. May all God's people confess that rock, even Jesus, and stand upon that rock as we make him known to the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.